Well, today in our sermon, we're going to be, this is kind of a standalone sermon, just kind of a welcome to 2025 sermon. And then we're going to go through our new vision statement over the next couple months, weeks going through January. Then we'll end up going back into Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and finishing up Hebrews. So that's kind of the plan, probably up to about either May or June, because Hebrews will still take a little bit of time when we get into it there. So some of you might know that for the last 4 years or so, I've made going to the gym to work out a reluctant priority in my life. And I say it's reluctant, not because I don't know if it should be a priority or not, but because I am reluctant as I go. I do not enjoy exercise. People say, oh, do you enjoy sport? No, I don't enjoy it. I have to convince myself to go when I do it. And Cindy could attest to you. I kind of lie in bed and I have to give myself a pep talk and convince myself of all the benefits and why I want to do this. I don't enjoy it. And this time of year is the least enjoyable time of year for me. And do you know why that is? Because at this time of year, the gym is going to be packed. Is going to be packed with a bunch of folks that have decided that this year they are going to start going to the gym. And this happens every year. And so this means the machines will be busy. Parking's going to be hard to find. You can say, well, take your bike or walk. Yeah, you can do that. And it also means dealing with people that, you know, don't put away the weights that they're supposed to. There's a certain etiquette that you sort of have to learn, and some people don't know it. And I know that by the end of January, my life, because I'm selfish, my life will stop being inconvenienced by these folks. Because usually by the end of the month, most people quit. And the big dreams and plans they had about making going to the gym a regular thing will be over. And so I have to fight the little voice in my head that says, just take the month of January off, get started back in February. But I know that if I do that, it'll be hard for me to get back into the groove, so I go. But the question that I often have, and I think many of us struggle with it, is why do people quit something that they've resolved that they're going to continue to do? There's been a little studies done on New Year's resolutions, and I don't know if any of you guys do kind of New Year's resolutions. I think most of us, you reach a certain point in life where you don't say it official. You just kind of play with it in your head because you know that if you speak it out loud, then somehow you're more accountable. So you just kind of keep it in your head. But they've found that most people, studies have said, that most people that make a New Year's resolution, it lasts 2 weeks. And then you're back to where you were from the beginning. And it's not just people going to work out. It's like you see it in a lot of things. When someone resolves, I'm going to learn how to play an instrument, I see the same thing happen. Over the years, I've taught several people, I've started to teach several people how to play guitar. I've never had anyone get to the end where they play guitar on a regular basis. And maybe that's because I'm a lousy teacher. It could be. I don't think that's the reason, though. And I think there's a lot of reasons why people quit things. Sometimes it's not what they thought it was going to be. Sometimes they just feel like it's hard for them to reprioritize time. A lot of us are very routine-driven. When you want to bring something new in, it's hard to shift around your priorities of time and to get that thing to go. And ironically, and somewhat surprising, one reason why people will often quit something that they started is because they go into it with too much enthusiasm. They go into it with too much expectation as to what this is going to mean. An example is, again, you can see it at the gym. During the month of January, when you go to the gym, there's a lot of people who clearly have not been exercising for a long time. And they're either overweight, or they may be thin, but their muscles aren't very toned. And they will hit the machines and the weights and the cardio like they are trying to undo 10 years of sitting around in 1 week. And what's the result of that? They're in a massive amount of pain. I mean, they can't hardly move. And you'll see it. You'll watch them. I can watch it happening to folks. They're just killing themselves trying to lose all that weight that they've gained in 1 week, or they're trying to get all toned up for the perfect beach body in 2 weeks. It's just crazy. And there's a part of me that wants to jump in and say, listen, you need to slow down because you're not going to keep up this pace. You're going to quit. But I'm not one to talk to people who are strangers. It's not a language issue. It's a personality issue. So I just mind my own business. I take a little mental reminder on how to do CPR. And I know that pretty soon, most of these folks are going to quit and it'll free up the machines and everything will be back to normal. But I also know that a lot of these folks will continue to pay their gym membership for that entire year because they keep expecting, I need to go back to do it. And there's this little guilt motivation that they're almost punishing themselves. I'm going to keep paying for that membership even though I'm not using it. And the same sort of thing often happens in our spiritual life. We'll decide that we're going to read the Bible every day. And I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. A lot of folks will get on these Bible in a year programs. I'm going to pray every day for an hour. I'm going to make all my relationships right. I'm going to read some big books about Jesus with big words and dense meaning. And I'm going to grow in my faith. And then we get behind, especially if you've done one of these programs that you're trying to read through the Bible in a year and you miss a day or two. And all of a sudden, that's like 12 chapters you got to try and read to get caught up. And you feel like you're in high school again with trying to catch up with your homework, you know, right before class. Some of you might know what I'm talking about. And I did this when I took German, my B1 scores, man. I was like in high school again. I didn't have time to do all the work, so I'd find the smart person in class, sit next to them, and like, hey, so did you get there? And you just fall behind. And it's so easy to get discouraged, right? You just kind of get discouraged and you're like, ugh, well, maybe I'll just start again next year. But the problem is we often then will feel like we're losers. We're undisciplined. And we start to go through our heads about all the things that are wrong with us. And it's not a very fulfilling spiritual walk with Christ. And it's easy for us to do this personally, it's easy for us to do that. You see this happen with churches. It's easy. Even nations will go through these cycles where they have big plans to make everything great. And then they fall behind, and then they get discouraged, and then they quit. And it's true that sometimes as believers, when it comes to our spiritual walk, sometimes God will get on us for that. He'll discipline us. But even in that place of discipline, we have to remember that God disciplines us because he loves us. Because the one thing God will never do, even if we give up on ourselves, is he never gives up on us. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, is a chapter where the author gives basically a pep talk to Israel as a downtrodden nation. And so today we're going to go through Isaiah chapter 52 because there's some good advice in there for everyone to follow spiritually as well as personally when it comes to approaching our lives in general and our spiritual life in particular. And so this is taken a little out of context, which I don't very often do. There's a whole historical context of what's going on when this is being written, but we're just going to look at it with what we see in there about the character of God as he speaks to a discouraged people who keep going into a cycle of failure so that they can come out of that into a place of hope. So Isaiah chapter 52 begins like this. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garment a splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So this chapter starts out with this encouragement from God to the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, to get up and stop wallowing in their past failure. He doesn't want them to be defined by their failure. And there's an interesting fact in history about Jerusalem. We would often, I guess maybe you would think that because Jerusalem is the holy city, it's a city which, you know, the very presence of God dwelt in the temple for a time before the temple was destroyed, that Jerusalem would somehow be a city which never knew conquest, But the historical truth is Jerusalem is one of the most conquered cities in history. It kind of depends on how people might want to define conquest, but scholars generally estimate that Jerusalem has been captured, besieged, or destroyed about 40 times in history. 40. That's a lot of times. And it wasn't in just one particularly bad point in history. This even goes up into the 20th century. Jerusalem has been captured, besieged, or destroyed around 40 times. What does this tell us? What does it tell us that the city of God has been captured, besieged, or destroyed around 40 times? And some of those times are good. David took it one of those times. But there's a lot of times it wasn't all that great. What's it tell us? Well, it tells me that failure is just a part of life. I think sometimes when we go through our spiritual walk, we think that being a Christian means that everything should be okay. There should be no difficulty in life. But failure is a part of life. Disappointment is a part of life. And it's no fun to experience. And we should do our best to succeed. But failure happens. And failure, while it is a bitter lesson for the believer, it is to be just a lesson. It's not to become our condition. And this is where oftentimes we will go into a cycle of depression and hopelessness when the idea of failure becomes our condition and we start to define ourselves by our failures. As human beings, we have a tendency to focus way more on the negative than we do the positive. You just kind of look at our prayers. How many times God answers our prayers and how few times we go back to him and say, thank you for that. You know, the story of the lepers that were healed, you know, 10 lepers were healed. One came back and said, thank you. I think that's a pretty good ratio as to how often we actually go back to God when the prayer has been answered. We tend to focus on the things we don't have instead of what God has been doing in our lives. Failure is so easy for us to define ourselves. There's all these little studies around it. One study says that you have to hear 6 positive things said about you for every negative thing said about you so that you feel like there's a balance. It's just the way we're wired. So it's really easy for us to define ourselves by failure. And spiritually speaking, it's true. Spiritually speaking, it's true that we are all failures in the sense that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's true that being a sinner under the judgment of God and our condition is a terrible place to be. But we also have a God that doesn't leave his people in that hopelessness. He didn't leave the people of Jerusalem in hopelessness. He didn't leave the people of Israel in hopelessness when they were utterly crushed, their temple destroyed, their city destroyed, the people sent off to Babylon to be in exile. These are things that people groups do not recover from, usually. And much larger empires than the kingdom of Israel have been destroyed as thoroughly as Israel, and none of them came back, but Israel did. And we actually live in a time of enormous consequence in that, you know, the nation of Israel was reconstituted in 1948. This is unheard of. God doesn't leave his people. We have a God of redemption, a God of resurrection. We have a God who says, get up. And don't allow the past to define you, especially that past of failure. The scripture goes on to say, for this is what the Lord says, you were sold for nothing, and without money you'll be redeemed. So what this is saying is he's saying, you were taken into slavery. You weren't sold. You were just taken for nothing. But when you come back, you're going to come back a free people. You're not going to be bought as a slave by someone else. You were taken away. But when you come back, you're going to come back free. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. So Isaiah is saying, you know, from our history, we know. As a people, we went down to Egypt, and we were eventually made slaves. But God brought us out. And now, in the time that he's writing this, the Assyrian Empire is after them and surrounding them. They've already taken They've already taken the northern kingdom of Israel. Now they're surrounding Jerusalem. But he goes on to say, and what do I have here? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed. You know, they were in a terrible situation. Not only were they in a terrible situation, but the world around them was making fun of them because of their situation. If you read the book of Nehemiah, one of the things that Nehemiah, who's a cupbearer to the king, that breaks his heart is when he was in exile, when the people are in exile, is that he hears that as people are going down the trade route, passing the remnants of Jerusalem, which at that time was a ruin, people were laughing as they went by Jerusalem. They were mocking it. They were saying, this used to be the city. These folks claim that the living God of Israel was here, that their God was in their temple. And look at it. It's a pile of ruins. They were mocking as they went past Jerusalem. This broke Nehemiah's heart. But God is not one who's going to accept mockery for long. He says this, therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen will lift their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He talks about this good news. He says that they should lift up their voice, that God is going to bring about a redemption. And he even gets very poetic, and there's been lots of songs written just on verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your Lord reigns. You know, the word gospel means good news. That's what the word literally means in the Greek, and it's good news. And yet it's good news that is based upon an event which took place that looked like crushing defeat. When Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross, that didn't look like good news to anyone who cared about him. It didn't look like good news to anyone who had a hope for a different kind of future. It didn't look like good news to anyone. But yet, that event, because of the resurrection, led to the gospel by which we are saved. That this event where a person that was loved and was the very word of God made flesh, where he was beaten and brutalized and put upon the cross, by his wounds we are healed. That is the good news. It's a good news that doesn't come like a cartoon Disney show. It's a good news that comes through pain. And it's no coincidence that Jesus Christ in the book of Philippians is described as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking upon the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. There's the good news, to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name. Look back in that Isaiah passage when it talks about the fact that people are mocking. He says, for my people have been taken away for nothing. Those who rule them mock. Look how he then just starts the next one. Therefore, my people will come to know my name. It's not an uncommon thing for there to be a deep, painful, dark place in life through which the glory of God is revealed. And it's a lot easier to say that when you're not in the middle of that dark, painful place. When you're in the middle of that dark, painful place, it's hard to see that kind of hope. But I think if anyone has lived life any amount of time at all, you know that when you get through some of these painful places and you look back on it, you can see what God has been doing there. The hope that is possible if you give yourself to Christ and trust him in that. It's not a coincidence that you have Jerusalem in this place of breaking, and yet the Isaiah says, but therefore my people will know my name. And for the Apostle Paul to say, he was found the appearance, he humbled himself, became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. You see, there's a parallel going on there. That in those places of brokenness, the good news can come from it. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And for those who embrace this, their status changes. Those who embrace this good news, who they are in the eyes of God changes. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. When Jerusalem was going through their times of destruction, their time of exile, their time of slavery, all the different things that the Israelites went through, when you read the Old Testament, never did God say to them, you are no longer my people. You're no longer my chosen people. He was always there. They were always his people. There's sometimes that they chose to walk away, and they walked away willingly into pain. Sometimes they were disciplined by him. But he was there. He was always the God of redemption, always the God of hope, always the God of the future, always the God of resurrection. And it's the same for us. No matter where you're at, and as you look into the new year going into it, you may be not going into it with a lot of hope or expectation because of things that happened in 2024. But God's character hasn't changed. You may feel like 2024 destroyed you or hurt you, depending on where you're at in life. But you still have a God that is a God of hope and a future and of resurrection. And Isaiah goes on to then remind the folks that they have a God who fights for them. Look what he says. Back to Isaiah 52. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart. Depart. Go out from there. He's talking about that place of just that place of where you define yourself, the condition of failure. Depart from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It's a saying that by the strength of God, he will lift you up. It says he lays bare his mighty arm, very much like what the picture is showing there. And then he tells people to come out of this place of depression they're in. Come out of the place of ruin. Come out of those things of disappointment. And you don't have to come out of it running in a panic. God says, just keep your eyes on me and come out. I love verse 12. I like verse 12 and the way that this kind of breaks down, because it gives us a sense of how we are to walk with God. He starts out by saying, you will not leave in haste or go in flight. You know, most of our life, and especially our spiritual life, I always tell people this when they're discouraged with their life and their spiritual life. I tell them it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's about endurance. It's about just not giving up. It's not about trying to sprint to the end. It's just being consistent and keeping your eyes on the Lord and running to the end. And most of life, especially our spiritual life, again, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. But this also applies to our marriages. You know, sometimes people have difficulty in their marriages. You have to just decide that I'm going to stay with this. We're going to work through this. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And it's not just enduring it and just rolling your eyes and gritting your teeth and being miserable the rest of your life. No, it's working things through. But let's understand it's not going to take a light switch type thing that's going to make everything okay. It's the same with our employment. You know, a lot of folks aren't super satisfied with their jobs. I think a lot of us could say, there's days I'm not super satisfied with my job. And, well, you're a pastor. You should be like walking on air all the time. I wish. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's just deciding this is what I'm going to be doing because I'm keeping my eyes on Christ. Now, sometimes people are called to sprint through life, but they live short lives. Jesus only had 3 years of ministry. He sprints. I mean, you read the Gospel of Mark, it's kind of interesting. The Gospel of Mark uses a lot of very fast like verbs or adverbs, like immediately Jesus did this, immediately he did that. Mark is remarked upon by people who are scholars that he talks about Jesus as if he is sprinting from one thing to the next all the time. The Apostle Paul kind of lived a life of just constant movement, it seems like. But those are unique people. The vast majority of people who are nameless and faceless throughout Christian history, who have built the foundations and the rocks of faith, the temple of faith upon which we stand, are people who were consistent in their faith. They just moved consistently in their relationship with God. They weren't trying to build the kingdom in a day. They trusted God with the days of their lives and said, every day, I'm going to just keep following you. And if I fail, I'll get up. But I'm not going to define myself as failure. People will sometimes think, they'll ask me, do you read the Bible every day? What do you think? Do you think I read the Bible every day? I don't read the Bible every day. Not every day. I've never been able to do one of those Bible in a year things where you read like about six chapters. You know, you read the Old Testament, the New Testament, and usually Psalms. I've never been able to do those. I'll start out. I've tried them. I start out, I'm like about 2 weeks in. I'm like, well, this is going nowhere. Because usually what happens to me is I'm just trying to focus on getting the words done. I'm not learning anything. I'm not bringing it in. I'm just sprinting through the words. I've found for me, if I go through the Bible at a pretty slow pace and give myself the freedom to stop and just meditate on a verse, then this is much more profitable for me and my soul. Trying to sprint through it in a year has never worked for me. Some people it has worked for. People have different mentalities. For me, it's never worked for. I pray. I do pray every day. But I don't get down on my knees and pray out loud for an hour every day. I have times focused prayer. I have times where I'm just kind of always in a place of prayer. Sometimes I'm not in there at all. But every day there is a prayer that comes up at some point. Sometimes the prayer is, Lord, forgive me for being such an idiot this entire day up until the time right before I go to bed. You know, it's a prayer. But it's being consistent. And it's also trusting that we have a God that goes before us. So many times we get discouraged when we look into the future because we see, how is this going to work? How is this going to work for me? I don't understand how this is going to be possible. I mean, some of you have gone through tremendous loss. Again, loss of loved ones, loss of jobs, loss of whatever. And you look to the future and you're like, how's this going to work out? And you can get so caught up in not being able to see what's ahead that you just stop altogether. And it's helpful to remind us, ourselves, that we have a God that goes ahead of us. And if we can't see the way, He does. And if we don't know how we're going to get to the whatever end, we might not even know what end we're trying to get to. But He does. And through this whole thing, you can think of the word consistent as being also obedient. You know, it's kind of another way to think about being consistent. Just being obedient. People don't like the word obedience anymore. It makes them feel like they're a dog being told to sit down and roll over. But what the Bible says when it talks about obedience is being consistent. Your job isn't to figure everything out. Your job is to listen and to act on what you hear God telling you to do. No more, no less. When God says, I want you to read through the Gospels this year, then read through the Gospels. Don't figure, well, I'm going to read through the Gospels, and then I'm going to also really show God how awesome I am. I'm going to do the whole thing in a year. And then you get behind them, you feel like you're a failure. And God's like, I never told you to do that. Just listen and do what He says to do. Be consistent. Because you have to remember that you are a child of grace, but you are also a child of destiny. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and I think 10 should always be added on when people quote this, gives us this idea. It says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." That is a child of grace. But then verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There's the child of destiny. And so many times people read verse 10 as being like, well, it just kind of undoes verses 8 and 9. No, it doesn't undo it. It's saying you have been saved by grace. You are a child of grace because there is a plan that God has, a destiny. And it might not be a destiny that's written up in lights in the world. It might not be a destiny that tons of people see, but it is important in the kingdom work, whatever that is. There's a guy, a famous devotional writer, which no one had ever heard of until he died. His name was Brother Lawrence. And he was a monk. And all he did his entire career in the monastery is he was a shoe repair person. The monks would come. They'd say, "My shoes are falling apart." Brother Lawrence would take them and put them back together. And he was described as very, very quiet. Very, very kind of introverted. He liked just working in his little shop with his hands, repairing shoes. He did this for decades. Upon his death, they were going through his cell, putting stuff away. They found all these things that he had written. And you can read them to these days. It was compiled as a book by Brother Lawrence. And it's deep. This guy was thinking some deep stuff. He never in his lifetime saw anyone read a word that he wrote. But what he wrote has deeply impacted Christians for several centuries now. You are a child of destiny. And if you are a believer in Christ, you have a role in the kingdom of God. Just be consistent in it and trust what God has in that. And as you go forward, remember, the God of Israel be your rear guard. What does this mean? Jesus has your back. So oftentimes, the past sneaks up on us and tries to bring us down. Satan is called the accuser for a reason. He'll bring up stuff. There's times I'll be sitting there and Satan will bring up something that makes me feel horrible that happened in my teenage years. I'm 56. These are things that happened more than 40 years ago. And he'll bring it up. Remember when you did this? Remember when you said that? Remember when you hurt this person or lied to that one? Jesus has your back. God, but through forgiveness, these things no longer have power to control your life. Now, it's true, sometimes if you've committed like crimes and stuff like that, you've been through some things in life, sometimes there are consequences, earthly consequences to your past, but that doesn't have to be what defines you. In my country, in the 70s, we had a president. His name was Richard Nixon. And some of you might know Richard Nixon resigned in disgrace because he had some people that had cronies around him broke into a hotel, the Watergate Hotel, and stole some campaign secrets. It's kind of cute to think that back in the day, that actually mattered when you consider what politicians do and get away with today, you know. But one of the hatchet men, one of the men that was kind of a nasty character, his name was Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson was a guy that people didn't really want to cross. He would go out of his way to destroy people's lives. If you were considered an enemy to Nixon, Chuck Colson would make sure your life was destroyed. And he was one of the few that actually went to jail over this whole scandal. And while he was in jail, Chuck Colson became a believer. And he wasn't able to walk up to the prison warden and say, "Hey, you know what? I believe in Jesus now. Why don't we open up those gates and just let me right on out?" He still paid the price for his past life. And a lot of people were very skeptical. They thought, this is just a jailhouse conversion. When he gets out, he's going to be the same man that he ever was before. But he wasn't. It was a real conversion. He wasn't perfect. But when he came out, he devoted his life to Christ. And that story of him, who he was, added to the impact that he had as a believer. He could say, I was this man. I was a person that destroyed other people's lives, with deception, with trying to get them caught up in things so that I can destroy them politically. I was that man. But now, in Christ, this is who I am. And he lived it to the day he died. So he did have to pay an earthly consequence for his past life. But the spiritual impact of his life was dramatically different than it was before he was a believer, obviously. We have a God that will guard our back. And even if those times come up when our past threatens to haunt us, our God guards our back. And this is what it means to be born again. This is the beautiful thing. People make fun of Christianity sometimes. Oh, you're a bunch of born againers. It's like, yeah. The idea of being born again is you get to start again. You have a clean slate. And that clean slate is continually washed through the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. These passages aren't trying to pretend your past didn't happen, but it is saying you have the opportunity to begin again. Your past doesn't need to be your condition. You're not defined by it. You're defined by Christ. Oswald Chambers, Oswald Chambers wrote this book called My Utmost for His Highest, which you can get online. It's free. It's a great resource. And actually, that inspired this sermon because this actually kind of came out of his December 31st devotional. I like Oswald Chambers because he's deep and it's short. And it's something I can keep up with. And if I miss 3 or 4 days, it's not hours of reading. It's 20 minutes of reading to make up for it because it's not that long. But he said this. He's a very practical guy. He lived around the early 1900s, 1915 to 20. He says, our yesterdays present irreparable things to us, which means there are some things in our past irreparable. Another way you can think of it is irreparable. I can't change it. It is what it is. It is true that we have lost opportunities that will never return. But God can transform destructive anxiety into constructive thoughtfulness for the future. Let the past sleep. But let it sleep in Christ. Leave the irreparable past in his hands and step into the irresistible future with him. And finally, Isaiah ends with a prophetic message about Jesus. One of the unique things about Isaiah is that he mentions the Messiah often. And he mentions the Messiah very much what we see in Jesus, a suffering Messiah. And he ends this chapter with a kind of suffering Messiah. He says, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations. And the picture there is he's sprinkling the blood. The high priest would go in after a sacrifice was made, and he would sprinkle the altar with the blood of the sacrifice. That's what he means by sprinkle them. He will sprinkle many nations, not just the Jewish nation, many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. So he's talking about a group of people that don't grow up within the traditions of Judaism, but they will see something that they hadn't seen before. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And this is how chapter 52 ends. It ends with this prophetic expectation of a Messiah who is going to be disfigured beyond any man and his form marred beyond human likeness, and yet by his sacrifice they will be cleansed. Now, of course, we understand this as being Jesus. I don't know how much Isaiah understood, but he's not the only prophet that saw that the Messiah was going to be for the Gentiles. Amos, when we went through Amos, he saw that as well. But the passage is saying that the servant is going to be lifted up and praised, but he will suffer. But out of that suffering, therefore, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And those that were not a people of God were now made a people of God. You who once were far from God are now brought close. Those who were unaware of the story of God's redemption through the history of Israel will become aware, and not only aware, but also participants and beneficiaries of the presence of the servant's sacrifice. So however you're feeling about the new year, or at any time of your life, know that the God of resurrection is on your side. And like the Apostle Paul, who also had a lot of issues in his past that he wasn't proud of, may you keep your eyes on Christ and say, as he said, about perfection and salvation in Christ, he says, not that I've already obtained all of this. The Apostle Paul knew that he was redeemed by Christ, but he also knew that there in his life, he wasn't perfect yet. It was something yet to come. Or he says, so not I've already attained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then again, he wants to make it clear, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining on toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you in the beginning of a new year, literally the first week, the first Sunday of that new year, 5 days into it. Lord, as I look out among these folks that I know and have walked with for the last couple of years, or some of them for 13 years I've been here, or some just for a year or so, but I know some are coming out of 2024 with a tremendous amount of damage, hurt, loss. And Father, I pray for those that are not really sure about what 2025 is going to bring. And maybe are a little bit concerned, given the brutality in their life that 2024 was, that 2025 is going to be any better. But may we trust in you. You are our God of redemption. You are our God of resurrection. You are a God that understands that out of pain can come good news and hope. So, Father, pray that you will guide us each into a place of hopefulness as we look forward to the new year. It doesn't mean everything's going to go great. It doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be peaceful and peaches and sunshine. But you are who you are. And that also never changes. You are our God of redemption. You are a God of our hope. You go before us and you fight the rear guard behind us. And we're thankful that you have made us both children of grace as well as destiny. A destiny formed when the Word became flesh to dwell among us. Who took upon the nature of a servant obedient unto death. So that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that you are Lord. May we embrace who we are as children of God with hope. And with expectation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.